For the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God. Well, we look forward to that wonderful event when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing what is right. You must teach these things and encourage your people to do them, correcting them when necessary. You have the authority to do this, so don't let anyone ignore you or disregard what you say.
By the way, while I'm getting ready here, is there anyone who doesn't have one of our sermon outlines? If you don't have one, would you raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get one? Everybody have one? Oh, here's someone over here who doesn't have one. Everybody has one now. All right, I hope there are pencils in the front of the pew, so if you don't have a pen, you can take a pencil and take notes. Being a teacher, I always like to give you the opportunity to be able to take notes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning to you to open up your word, to share your passion and make it our passion. May the truth of your message through Paul be a message for our lives today, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I enjoy oxymorons, those humorous, contradictory expressions such as jumbo shrimp, or icy hot, or deafening silence. I'm a political junkie, and I love political oxymorons. Try this one. Honest politician. There's an oxymoron. And how about this one? Responsible government. You know, we've been complaining about high gas prices, and now everybody's been cutting back on their driving to save money, and so Congress isn't getting enough income from the reduced driving, so they want to raise the gas tax. Hello? Responsible government. Oxymoron. Yogi Berra is famous for his oxymorons. He's the second most famous New York Yankee ever to wear the uniform, next to Babe Ruth. And he is famous, written about his yogiisms. I think his most famous one, I don't think it's an oxymoron, is, "It ain't over till it's over." You probably heard that one before. And then there's another one that is an oxymoron. Someone asked him a question about the shadows that appear in the field of Yankee Stadium, and he made this comment. "Yes, it gets late early out there." It gets late early out there. That's a yogiism. The words discipline and grace that I am using together in a sermon title this morning would seem to many people to be an oxymoron. They would argue, how can you use those two words in the same sentence? To the proponents of discipline, they say, those people who believe in grace, they're those do-nothing people who like to sit back in their spiritual chairs and cross their arms over their chest and say, let go and let God, which means, I don't have to do anything, God does it all. And they argue, the Christian has got to do something. He's got to do something. And then the proponents of grace, on the other hand, don't like the word discipline because it suggests regulations, rules, restrictions, which all equal legalism. And to them, discipline contradicts the unconditional love and mercy of God. So what am I trying to say with a sermon entitled Disciplined by Grace. Well, here's what I'm attempting. I want to put to rest the notion that the doctrine of grace is a do-nothing approach to the Christian life. And let me begin by drawing your attention to the words of Paul in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. We got a little preview of this a moment ago. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Speaking of grace, it teaches us to say no to the ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Some people would say this text is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. How can the same grace that brings salvation free and undeserved also discipline the believer? And there are three truths from this text I'd like to share with you this morning. The first truth is this, that grace does teach. Now, in these verses, grace appears to be more than just an attribute of God's character. It seems to be that grace also has this instructive quality. The word that is translated from the Greek to teach means much more than just the idea of transparting knowledge as a teacher would to impart knowledge to students. Originally, the word to teach had to do with rearing children. And it also included not only imparting instruction to children, but also admonition, reproof, punishment, of course, all administered in the atmosphere of love to the child's benefit. And that brings us to Paul's use of the term as it is used in child rearing in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Now, I've put at least three versions up here of the same text. And Paul is telling fathers to bring up, speaking of their children, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's the Revised Standard Version. And then he says, bring them up with Christian teaching in Christian discipline, J.B. Phillips. And then from the New English Bible, but give them the instruction and the correction which belong to a Christian upbringing. So if you take the word to teach out of this context and of child rearing and put it back into the spiritual context of Titus 2, we learn that grace teaches. Grace admonishes. Grace instructs. Grace trains the believer. I've shared this story of growing up with my Bible study group before, so I hope they'll forgive me for sharing this again, but when I was growing up in the church at a very early age, I learned about spiritual disciplines. I learned very quickly that I was supposed to memorize a memory verse every week and have it ready to quote in Sabbath school. I learned also that they would ask me if I had studied my lesson 7 times. And so I had to be ready for that. And then when I made the transition from my Sabbath school and came into the church, there was this little period called the missionary period in between church and Sabbath school. And a person would stand up in front and ask questions. There were a number of questions that they would ask. I remember a few of them. One of them was, how many are on the Berean plan? Now, if you don't know that terminology, the Bereans in the New Testament studied their Bible every day. So the question implied, how many of you are reading your Bible every day? And a few hands would go up around this very large church. Now, I don't want to name the church. It's not too far from here, and it's the largest church in the community, but I don't want to name it. But this is where I grew up. I grew up in this church, and every Sabbath, every time in the missionary period, we went through this process of asking these questions. Literature distributed. A few hands would go up. Okay, persons helped. A few hands, more hands would go up. Food and clothing given away. A few more hands would go up. Time devoted at the Dorcas Society. We don't have that anymore, but my mother's hand always went up because she was a regular there. And I began to learn in these formative years of my life, and it was wrongly formulated in my life, but I began to develop the view that God's approval of me was based on how well I kept the commands of Scripture and the rules of the church. No one ever told me this, but I just began to formulate this kind of religious concept. This was a form of self-discipline by personal effort. Basically, religion by works. And this is what Paul, in our verse today, is speaking against. He is saying that it is grace, God's undeserved, unmerited love toward man that has made our salvation possible, and it is grace that disciplines us through our spiritual journey with Him. Truth number two I want to share with you today is that salvation and discipline are inseparable. Now, many people believe that justification and sanctification are two separate stages in the Christian life. Justification is that time in your life when you realize that Christ has died for your sins, that you want to accept Him, you ask Him for forgiveness, and He forgives you, and you are saved. Boom. The work of a moment. And then we transition away from that to sanctification, the work of a lifetime, where our lives grow and develop in the Christian life. That stage one and stage two concept is an artificial division of the Christian life, because God never intended that there should be two stages in the Christian life, that is only one. And one of our favorite texts, we even have a chorus that we sing to it, establishes that fact. It says, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion unto the day of Jesus Christ. What day is that? When he comes to redeem his own. So it's a work of a lifetime. It begins when it began with you. It doesn't never ends until he comes to save you. This text is both encouraging and sobering. It's encouraging because it specifically tells us that our spiritual growth is not left to chance. God is in control, having the confidence in knowing that He is the one in charge of your training and your discipline, and not you, is something we can cheer about. It is also sobering because it causes us to reflect on the fact that, is my life developing and changing in God's grace as it should? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Look in the mirror. Say to yourself, am I in the faith? Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Imagine being asked that question by your preacher. Don't you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Come on. Truth number three that I want to leave with you today is this, that grace teaches us to renounce the negative and respond with the positive. Paul defines the negatives in life as this, and they're it's in your truth number three on your outline. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. So if you want to write that in there, say no to worldliness, or excuse me, say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. These are the inclinations that you and I are born with. They define us as who we are as human beings. This is who we are and all we have to bring to Jesus Christ when we come to Him and ask Him to take charge of our lives. When we make that decision, the dominion of sin will be replaced by the transforming power of God's grace. Grace then takes over and begins to teaching us, instructing us to renounce ungodly things and ways. This transformation does not happen all at once. A loving and patient God will be rooting out ungodliness from our lives as long as we live on this earth. And one of the hardest things grace has to teach us is to say no to worldly passions. And we all know what those are because we are preoccupied with the things of this life. Worldly passions are possessions, prestige, pleasure, and power. We are all consumed with possessions. You know, my mailbox is inundated every day with catalogs, with mailers, with flyers, all trying to tempt me to feel a need for something that a moment ago I didn't have a need for. An example of that is I received a flyer from Verizon, which is my cell phone carrier, telling me that I was qualified for an upgrade on my cell phone. Now, up to that moment, I had felt no need for an upgraded cell phone. But as soon as I got the announcement that I wanted a new cell phone. So my wife and I went down to Verizon, and we said, we want our cell phone upgrades. I wasn't looking for an iPod or something like that from Apple. Of course, Verizon doesn't have that, but they have something equivalent. But I don't use all those things. So they said to us, well, you're on the family plan. The one who's the primary person on the family plan can get this early upgrade. The other one is going to have to wait till October 2 when your plan comes to an end, officially. So we looked at each other and we said, no, we'll wait until we can both upgrade at the same time. So now, neither one of us has a need for a new cell phone. We're happy with what we have until October 2. Another illustration, I'm picking on myself today. We've had this car, beautiful red car, that we have loved. We have driven it for 4 or 5 years, and it's been the best car we ever owned. We love that car. And as long as we were making payments on it, we never gave a thought to another car. We loved that car. But as soon as the last payment was made and the pink slip came in the mail saying, congratulations, you are now the official owner of your car, we were obsessed with getting a new car. Now we have a new car. Is it any wonder that the most frequently spoken on topic by Jesus in the Bible, his most frequent subject, most often spoken in the Bible is about money and possessions. That's right. Money and possessions was his favorite topic. Not because he was a fundraiser. Not because he was raising money for his ministry. He wasn't. But he understood human nature. He understood what money and possessions does to the life of a person. It just grabs a hold of you. And his words that we often quote are so really true, that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Grace also teaches us to replace the negatives with positives in our life. And in our passage, Paul expresses the positives of the Christian life in these terms. And I, again, invite you to, in the section there where it says, say yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So those three lines, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Self-control. Okay, God, you're going to have to give us humans some help here in this area of self-control. How many of you can lose weight on a diet? I've done it 1,000 times. Right? That's what we all say. The real test of self-discipline is, can I keep the weight off? Not can I lose weight, can I keep it off? You know, my doctor told me that I'm a borderline diabetic. And, oh, that hurt because my dad trained me well. I mean, he loved sweets and he trained me to love them as well. And I have this huge sweet tooth. And my doctor said, look, you're a borderline diabetic. You've got to lose some weight and you've got to cut out the sugar, cut out the refined flour. And so he scared me. So I said, okay, I'll do that. So I went off the sugar, I went off the refined flour, and boom, the weight just fell off. And I went for a follow-up, and he said to me, hey, you've really done well. He says, you know, you're a borderline diabetic. You don't have to be this extreme all the time. You should be able on special occasions, like your birthday and your anniversary and other special occasions, you know, to have a piece of cake or a piece of pie. You know, you don't have to just do away with it altogether. Oh, special occasions. How many special occasions can I create in my mind? And now he's created a whole new problem for me because self-discipline is not one of my strong points. We all have legitimate areas in our lives where we need to practice self-restraint, and mine is in the area of sugar. But especially do we need God's grace to transform those out-of-control areas that seem to defeat us at every turn in our Christian life. And if it is grace that teaches self-control, then we have the assurance that God is not giving up on us. The term upright and also means righteous, and most commentators say that the word upright refers to a just and right conduct towards other people. It is the way we treat people. You know, treating people the way we want to be treated is the basic rule. And God's grace teaches the willing heart to move away from using and manipulating people to our own selfish ends, because that is our natural propensity. That is what we really want to do. We look at a person and we say, what can you do for me? And if you can't do something for me, see ya, I'm over here. That's the way we tend in our own sinful natures to deal with people. But God is trying to transform and replace that kind of manipulation with a caring deeply and meeting the needs of other people. This is not something we're going to be able to train ourselves to do. It's impossible. When Paul says, put off the old self and put on the new self, he's not saying this is something I expect you to do. It is only going to take place through the cooperation of both the Spirit and the individual working in concert together. Now, I brought a little object lesson today. I have this excellent pair of scissors here. They are strong, they are sturdy, they are sharp, and they cut through just about anything you want to cut with a pair of scissors. But for these scissors to be effective, they have to be joined together at the fulcrum. Otherwise, they are absolutely useless. I can take this pair of scissors apart, and it's designed this way only for one reason, and that is to clean it. Otherwise, it is absolutely useless as a pair of scissors. And I use this blade as human beings, you and me. And this blade is the Holy Spirit. Here we are, separated from the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we are powerless. The Holy Spirit is over here. The Holy Spirit isn't powerless, but He needs our cooperation and our willingness to come together and to make a powerful union work. The entire second chapter of Titus 2 is a series of exhortations by Paul. And we don't like his exhortations because he makes these huge lists of things we ought to be doing. We don't like reading about them, so we kind of skip over those passages. But there was a problem in Titus's parish. He had Gentiles and Jews, Greeks and Romans, people from different cultures with different ideas, all meeting together, creating conflict. There was disharmony in the church. And so he, okay, I'm going to have to write to Timothy and write down a list of things that these people need to do. And it just wasn't one group. The older men had their problems. The older women had their problems. The younger men had different problems, but they had problems. And the younger women had their problems. And it was all creating a big commotion. And so we had this list of things to do. But Paul does not want Titus to become a list of rules. He does not want to say, okay, here's the rule book, here's what I want you to do, follow this, and you will have harmony in the church. So he ends that list with the verses we are looking at today in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul does not want this letter to be mistaken as a list. And so he has used the literary device that you've probably recognized as personification to give grace legs and arms and breath and feelings to make grace come alive, to make grace a disciplined part of our lives. And he uses this literary device to actually say that it is God in us by his grace, God disciplining the believer, and that no one's life can be transformed without the grace of God at work in your life. Now, what does it mean personally that God disciplines us through grace? Three things. First, it means that all of his teaching and all of his training are administered in love for our spiritual well-being. Secondly, it means that God is never angry with us to the point of cutting us off. Oh, he gets disappointed and he grieves when we do not live the way we should. But he is never angry with us to the point of cutting us off from him. Three, it means he does not condemn us or count our sins against us. All he does in us and to us is on the basis of his unmerited, undeserved love and favor towards us. So where the law condemns, grace forgives. And where the law commands but has no power to help us keep those commands, grace commands and gives us the power through the Holy Spirit, who lives and works in us. I want to close with a little poem that I ran into in my study for this sermon. It's attributed to, though it's not certain, it's attributed to John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And it is so good that if you don't remember anything else I said today, I hope you'll take the little poem down at the end of the outline. Take it home and read it over. In fact, memorize it. Make it a part of your life because it says in just a few words what Paul is trying to say in these verses today. It says, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Now, I'm going to repeat that, and I want you to repeat it with me. And when I repeat it, I'm going to put my name in the place of John, and I want you to put your name in the place of John. So when I say, "Run, Jim, run," you're going to put your name in that spot, okay? So let's read it together. "Run, Jim, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Don't you love that? I want to close with this benediction from Jude, which fits our sermon together, puts our sermon together so beautifully. Let us pray. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Have a great rest of your day.